the mercy of God in his command that men should repent. That's our subject this afternoon. Paul's desire to preach the gospel of Christ took him into the company of a great variety of people. That is true in a general sense of his whole ministry. We find him ministering to rich and poor, to high and low, to great men, to ordinary men, preaching to various nationalities in various parts of the world, to the educated and to the barbarian. And even in this chapter, in this portion that we have read, you'll see, for instance, in the verse 17, how his desire that pressed him to begin to preach the gospel in the city of Athens took him into the company of this variety of individuals. He disputes in the synagogue with the Jews. He meets with the devout persons, those who may well have had some interest in God, who may have been externally religious, as Cornelius, for instance, was in chapter 10, a devout man, but unsaved. The Jews are here, and then in the market daily with them that met him, meeting with all kinds of individuals that would have been found in the city of Athens as he met men and women in that public place in order to speak to them of Christ and to address them with the truths of the gospel. Verse 18 tells us of two particular kinds of philosophers that met with him, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Then the words of our text are part of a sermon that Paul preached in Areopagus, or as it's translated, in Mars Hill, one of the highest courts in Athens, and he was there addressing court officials, high-ranking officers in the city, addressing them with the gospel of Christ. His initial audience in verse 18 that led to him being brought to Mars Hill and to speaking the words of our text, his initial audience there described in the verse 18 was a very strange mix. You have Epicureans and you have Stoics coming together. Now the ideology behind these two philosophies was mutually exclusive. They were exact opposites. An Epicurean was the exact opposite of what a Stoic was. And yet, here they come together to hear Paul and to inquire into the message that he had to preach. Now, these schools of thought, both of them, would outwardly have been concerned with the pursuit of wisdom. They're described here as philosophers. Literally a Greek word that means the love of knowledge. That's where it comes from. That description, they are indicated as lovers of knowledge or lovers of wisdom. And they pursued their quest for wisdom in two opposite directions. The Epicureans were a group who indulged the flesh. They lived in a very indulgent lifestyle, in a rich, luxurious lifestyle. And they sought for wisdom, and they pursued that path, indulging themselves, living in luxury and pampering the flesh. The Stoics were the very opposite, because they pursued a lifestyle of harshness, of rigor, of discipline. And in that way, they pursued knowledge. Extreme opposites. They, normally and naturally speaking, would have had nothing to agree about. And yet it is strange in this context that they find agreement in rejecting the gospel of Christ. Here is a sad scenario. For here are men who claim to be the lovers of wisdom, who claim to be ready to do whatever it takes to find wisdom. For some, it meant the denial of themselves and living a very rigorous, disciplined lifestyle. For the others, it meant living in the pleasures of the flesh, as if that would bring wisdom. They pursued those paths, and yet we're not ready to accept the wisdom of God freely offered by Paul as it is revealed in Christ. They professed a love for wisdom, a love for knowledge, and yet sadly they dismissed the wisdom of heaven as something that is just foolishness. What will this babbler say? But to this group, as to all others, Paul preached the gospel of Christ. And here we have him emphasizing that component in the gospel that deals with the issue of repentance. And as he speaks of the subject of repentance in our text, he makes some statements that emphasize the great truth that for a man to hear the command of God to repent, that is an instance of divine mercy and of divine favor. To come under preaching like Paul's here, that demands repentance, that forcefully press this issue upon men's hearts, they're commanded by God to repent. It was no mealy-mouthed presentation of the doctrine of repentance. It is a forceful presentation of that teaching. That men are required to turn from sin, to come to God with confession of sin. They are to feel their guilt of sin and turn from it and seek God. Very often that is perceived as a harsh message. It's perceived as a message that is not easily heard, and it doesn't sit well with those who hear it very often. And the preacher who preaches on repentance and God's command to repent is dismissed as one who is hard and uncaring. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. Because as we look at these statements that Paul makes with reference to repentance, we will easily see that this is the very kindest message. This is the most blessed truth. It is an evidence of one of the greatest favors that God can show a man or woman who is still in sin, that they come under the influence of the command to repent. It's an evidence of mercy. Before we come to this text, let me just turn you back a page or two to chapter 3 and the verse 26. And Peter there is speaking to the Jews assembled in the temple. And he's dealing with this same issue because the doctrine of repentance is a central one to the gospel. You can't preach the gospel without at some point touching on repentance. It's a necessary component of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter is preaching to these assembled people. And let's just take note of what he has to say in the verse 25, he speaks to these Jewish people. They are the children of the prophets and of a covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Notice that word. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. Now the primary application of these words is to the Jewish nation. That's why he says, you first. You're the seed of Abraham. It was to Abraham that God made these promises. Therefore, to you first. God has been at work, and he has worked to bless you. He has sent you his son Jesus to bless you. How? In turning every one of you away from his iniquities. There is the blessing of God. There is an indication of the favor of God, of the mercy of God. When God steps into the lives of sinners and urges them to turn, that's an indication of his blessing. That's one of the greatest blessings that men or women can receive. Short of the actual blessing of salvation, it must be one of the greatest blessings on earth to be exposed to that message where God, in and through Christ, urges men to turn from their sins. But let's come back to our text in Acts 17, and we're at the verse 30 and 31. Let's notice first of all that the command to repent is evidence of divine mercy inasmuch as it is seen here in the light of God's past dealings with these men. It seemed to be an act of mercy when it is seen against the background of God's past dealings with men generally and with these men in particular. You see how Paul contrasts the present with the past in verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He contrasts their present situation where they are now being faced with the command to repent. And he contrasts that with the situation that prevailed formerly. Indeed, it's not just their former condition, but rather it is the condition that had prevailed up until this point in all of the Gentile world. Because up until this point in time, at least until a short time before this, the preaching of the gospel was concentrated in the Jewish nation. But now, God, in his mercy and in his providence, has spread that message out to the whole world. And Paul now is at one of the leading edges of the advance of that campaign to take the gospel to the world. He has come to Athens. They've never heard what he has to say before. And there is now a great contrast between their present situation. They are now hearing God says you must repent. And that is in contrast to how they have lived their lives up to this point in time, as these individuals are concerned. It is in contrast with the nation that they are part of, how that nation has been up to that point in time. It's in contrast indeed to the whole Gentile world, which largely had lain in darkness and in sin and in ignorance of God. But now, it indicates surely that there is a different situation now. Things have changed. A change has occurred between the situation envisaged in the first part of verse 30 and that envisaged in the second part. There once was a time when their ignorance prevailed. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now. And we're going to come to look at the words there in the first phrase in a moment or two. But we're just pointing out the contrast that is to be seen here. But now, there's a difference. The fact that these men are hearing the command to repent, and it's part of the gospel message, it's new, it's strange to them. According to verse 19 and 20, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. The message was new. The message was strange. And that illustrates the change, the radical change that has now occurred. They're hearing something they'd never heard before. They're hearing a command, they're hearing a message that was utterly foreign to them. And that, I submit to you, is an instance of the mercy of God. They had been absolutely ignorant of God's truth until that point in time, but now he commanded all men everywhere to repent. Now let's just take a moment and look at that first sentence in the verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at. Here's the past. The past as it related to these individuals that are now standing before Paul. You're hearing the gospel, he says, for the first time. It's a strange, it's a new thing. You've never heard it before. Well, now he's describing their life up to this point in time. He's describing the condition that had prevailed in their nation, that still, at this point, largely prevailed in the Gentile world. The times of this ignorance, God winked at. Two things you need to notice. First is the use of the word ignorance. Ignorance. Ignorance is not of God. Ignorance is a product of sin. Ignorance is a product of the working of Satan in the heart of man. To produce ignorance, to produce darkness, especially when it is ignorance that is related to spiritual things and to the revelation that God has given. It is the devil's working to keep men blind. He has blinded the hearts of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in, lest they should be converted, lest they should be saved. That's the work of the devil. Here are men then who previous to this point in time had lived in ignorance. But God now is removing that ignorance. Is setting before them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. He is setting before them the gospel of Christ, especially setting before them this requirement to repent. But then you'll also see that the times of this ignorance God winked at. We need to understand exactly what that means. Some have the idea that it was simply God overlooked their sin and ignored it. Well, that's not what it means. It can't mean that, because God can't ignore sin. God, as a one who is perfectly just and perfectly righteous, cannot ignore sin. He cannot be passive as far as sin is concerned. Here is a statement that must rather be interpreted as indicating the displeasure of God, the judgment of God. Here is a statement that must be understood in this way. God did not simply overlook their sin or ignore it in that sense. What he did was, he was silent to them. He did not speak to them. He did not look favorably upon them. But rather, he turned away from them. He had given them up to their own ways. And for thousands of years, the culture and the nation that these men were part of had been given up to their own wicked, evil ways, pursuing the abominable things that are referred to in this chapter. You have a reference to an abundance of idols. In the verse 23, I passed by and beheld your devotions, or what Paul is referring to there is the idol, the number of idols that were the object of devotion. He had looked at all these things, most of them perhaps in the form of different statues or inscriptions or carvings of one kind or another. And as he came up to Mars Hill, he would have seen all these various false gods and deities represented. That's the ignorance that had prevailed in their nation, in their own hearts, for they were part of that culture, they were part of that ungodly system. God had overlooked them. God had turned away from them and had given them up to that path of darkness and ignorance and of idolatry. It gets worse even than that, because you may know that when Paul says there, in the verse 22, ye are too superstitious, that literally what he said was, ye are very reverent to demons. This was devil worship. At its heart, that's what idolatry is. It's not the worship of God, it's the worship of devils. And that's what these men were engaged in. And it's no wonder that he speaks of it as times of ignorance. This activity is the product of devilish ignorance. And for long generations, God had passed them by. He had given them up to their sin. He had let them pursue their path of darkness. God had winked at it. As it were, he had closed his eyes to them and let them get on with it. Let them go on in their evil way. Look at chapter 14 and the verse 16. It's a very similar line of argument as far as the apostles were concerned. He is in Lystra. He and Barnabas have just healed the man unable to walk. And they're going to worship them now. They're treating them basically like one of their gods. And Paul and Barnabas are filled with anxiety that this should not happen, and verse 15 finds them doing all that they can to turn them from this. And he says in verse 16, speaking of God, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. That's a parallel statement to the one he makes in chapter 17. The times of this ignorance God winked at. Here he is speaking of nations living in idolatry, living in the kind of foolish behavior that they're now going to try and honor Paul and Barnabas as some kind of deity. He says this is harking back to the times that are past. God just gave men up to walk in their own ignorance, to walk in their own darkness. Verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The statement that he makes there in the verse 16 is one connected with idolatry, connected with rebellion against God's natural messengers, the natural creation all around, testifying to the goodness of God. But these witnesses have been ignored, these witnesses have been denied, and men instead have pursued the path of idolatry, and God let them get on with it. He let them get on with it. Romans chapter 1, the verse 28. This chapter describes the awful downward path of human depravity. It's a path that has been trodden by mankind, generally speaking. It's true of all human society. This is the path of decline. It's true in the case of many individuals progressing from one sin to another down that evil road of darkness and rebellion against God. But look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. The word like there, the word it translates is a word that's much, much stronger than our perception of the English word like. The idea that's in the word is that they examined the situation, they tested it, and they arrived at a scientific conclusion to reject God. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It's a bit like a situation in quality control where the inspector will look at the manufactured product and test it and examine it, and if it doesn't fit pass the test, it's tossed aside as being unsuitable. That's the idea that's in this word. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now notice that it speaks of knowledge. They cast God out of their mind. They put God out of the sphere of their knowledge and their learning and their education. Well, that just ties right into what Paul has been saying about ignorance. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And because they didn't like to do that, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. God gave them over to do what they pleased. To use the language of our text, God winked at their activities. He turned himself away. He didn't interfere. He didn't hinder their sin. He let them get on with it. And that is one instance of divine judgment. That is every bit as much the judgment of God upon sin as it would be for him to open heaven and pour out fire on the sinner. For when God gives the sinner up to his way and lets him get on with it, that man is as sure as hell of hell as if he was already there. At that moment in time, with God turning his back to him, letting him go on his merry way to do what he pleases, the man is sure of hell. So when Paul speaks of God winking at their sin, we must remember, it's not that he's ignoring it. It's not that he's indulging it. It's a statement of judgment. God giving these men, these nations, up to their way. Now that is what has described the very men that Paul is talking to up until the point in time where they hear for the first time, God commands you to repent. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that that is an action of mercy. Here are men, and up until this point in time, God has said, you get on with it. You don't want to listen to my word. We've seen how men reject the messengers of God in nature. They turn their back on the natural revelation of God. They pursue idols. They pursue the worship of devils. get on with it. Statement of judgment. But now, God steps in and offers salvation by commanding them to repent. There is a change in their situation because of the mercy of God. There is now, for the first time in their lives, an experience of a check on the road to hell. You think about it. Up until this point in time, they have gone unhindered toward destruction. But now there's a barrier in the path. For now, they come across the message of the gospel. The urging of God to repent is an instance of mercy because it signifies the end of God giving them up to their own ways. Here is the God who hates sin, the God who has already judged their sin in the sense that he has given them and their nation up to walk in the ways of darkness. And yet, in the midst of that just judgment and the exercise of justice, there is the mercy of God extended and a call, will you not turn? Will you not repent? A command to repent. And as we look at that command now in the light of God's past dealings with these men, it has to be seen as an example of divine mercy. That though they deserve to go to hell without warning, though they deserve to go to hell without such a message, God in grace and love sent Paul to that city and proclaim this message that God commandeth all men everywhere to preach the gospel. What a mercy it is that sinners are faced with the command to repent. But then I want you to notice something else, that the command of God that men should repent is a mercy also in the light of the future day of judgment. Not just in the light of the past, but in the light of future events. God's call to men to repent, it must be seen as an act of mercy. Now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul preaches about repentance in the light of the coming day of judgment. He preaches to these men, bringing to them the command of God, because there is a day of judgment. It's a day that lies ahead of all men. All men everywhere. He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That day lies ahead for all men. In Matthew chapter 10 and the verse 15, speaking of that future day, the Lord warned those who attended on his own earthly ministry and who had rejected him that they faced that day of judgment. He says, and I'm just using this as a sample text, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city, than for the city that rejects the message of Christ as it was proclaimed by the apostles." There's a day of judgment. The inhabitants of that city would have to be there. They would have to answer to God. But it's interesting that the Lord also includes the inhabitants of the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, because they are still in existence. They are reserved, even as the devils are reserved in hell, to that day of appearance at the great throne of divine judgment. There is a day of judgment ahead. There is judgment ahead for all of the ungodly. Whether alive or dead, there is a day of judgment. And Paul is preaching about this day that is coming. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord will reserve the wicked unto the day of judgment. Those who are already dead and already in hell will discover that they're in a situation a bit like the condemned or the charged criminal in our justice system. They are awaiting trial in custody. They're held in God's prison house, but the day of trial still is to come. And they're not out on bail, they're in custody, waiting trial in hell. That's their present situation. The Lord says there is a day of judgment. It's ahead of all men. All men everywhere that are in sin face the judgment day of the Lord. You'll see how Paul speaks of this as an assured reality. He hath given assurance unto all men of this fact. He doesn't indicate for a moment to these men that he is just speaking in speculative terms. These philosophers in the Greek culture would have been quite accustomed to that sort of speculative thinking. Let's follow a line of thought and see where it takes us and see where it goes. And engaging in hypothetical reasoning and speculative argument. But that's not how Paul talks to them. See how his terms are so much more definite. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because there's a day of judgment and God has assured us that this is real. It is an assured reality that there is a day of judgment. He had given assurance unto all men of this fact, and that he had raised Christ from the dead. That's one of the reasons why the acceptance of the doctrine of Christ's resurrection is important. If you've no resurrection, you've no day of judgment. If you've no resurrection, you have nothing. For Paul said, if the dead are not raised, then our faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. You're yet in your sins, and those that are dead in Christ are perished. How important the doctrine of the resurrection is. Here it is, the assurance that yes, there's a day of judgment coming. The day itself is set, we are told in verse 31. He hath appointed a day. The time is set in which he will judge the world. The judge himself has been appointed. Because he hath ordained, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. And that's the Savior. The judge is already appointed. He's just waiting the day for the trial. The judge is appointed, the day is set. Ah, it's a reality. And in the light of that reality that faces all men, Paul preaches a message that is an example of the mercy of God to sinners. The call to repent. The scripture speaks of the fearful prospect of the day of judgment. We read in Revelation 6 of the great men and the kings and the mighty men hiding themselves and crying on the rocks and the mountains to fall and to cover them. Why? Because the day of the wrath of God is come. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Here is a fearful thing. Paul's message to repent is set against a future reality of fearful judgment that all men face. He refers them to the standard of righteousness that will be used on that occasion, because he will judge the world in righteousness. Righteousness, the standard by which all men will be judged. But that's a standard that condemns all men. For we need go no further than Romans 3 and 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. All men by nature are condemned by this standard to judgment and to wrath. And this is the background that Paul is painting to his message to repent. There's a day of judgment. It will be a day of wrath. It can be nothing else, because the standard is righteousness. And there is none righteous. No, not one. It is a standard then that condemns all men to judgment and to eternal punishment. What a fearful background Paul is painting to these words. And what mercy is seen in the fact that his logic is now, in the light of that event, God commands repent. I think in the context, looking at the reasoning of the apostle here, if the preaching of repentance ever had in your mind the idea of harshness and hardness and something that really wasn't very pleasant, I think Paul's reasoning should change that. We should see it as an act of mercy. An act of mercy in the light of what? Of the darkness and the ignorance of the past. An act of mercy in the light of the awful wrath and judgment that in righteousness he will, in justice, inflict upon the ungodly in a day to come. I just want to close with the thought that this is a command, therefore, that should stir every sinner who hears it to action. It's an act of mercy. In itself, the issuing of the command to repent is an act of divine goodness. It's an instance of the goodness of God to those who hear it, that they are urged by him to repent. Now, Romans 2 and 4 teaches us that the only proper response to any instance of divine goodness is repentance. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and long suffering, not knowing, there's your ignorance, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here are verses that pick up so many of the themes that we have considered already. But you see that every instance of divine goodness should lead a man to repentance. That is the only proper response on the sinner's part to the goodness of God. The fact that he is alive should prompt the sinner to repent, that he's not dead. God in goodness has given him life, that he has health, that he has any kind of prosperity or benefits in life should lead him to repentance. Well, now if the command of God to repent is an instance of his goodness, as we have seen, well, that should quite naturally and properly lead a man to repent. Even apart from the fact that it's the command to repent, because the command demands obedience. But the simple fact that it is an instance of divine mercy should lead men to respond to it positively and obey what God has said. Paul has been emphasizing, of course, in the context that all men are the creatures of God. He has been teaching about the creation. God is the creator. And that's why I think he speaks here in the terms that he does. God commands all men. All men are his creatures. And he commands them. And the creature has a duty. A duty to repent. A duty to turn from his sin and to turn to God. It is a command, of course, which infers even greater mercy. If it's mercy and goodness for God to face the sinner with the command to repent, if that in itself is goodness, does that not only betoken greater goodness? Because surely the thought is that if God is good enough to give me the command to repent, he'll be good enough to take me in if I repent. It speaks of further goodness on the part of the Lord. It suggests, does it not, that which is plainly taught in other parts of scriptures, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I'll take him in. Yes, God is good to say all men everywhere ought to repent. But the goodness of God is not limited merely to the giving of the message and the giving of the instruction. The goodness of God reaches far beyond this to welcome all who will obey. He promises pardon to those who repent. Remember, we were looking in Acts 3 at that statement that Peter made about the goodness of God, turning men from their sins. Verse 19, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Let me just indicate what the final part of that verse means, because it is a statement that goes right forward to the coming of the Lord. Peter is saying to these people, you repent, so that in the day when Jesus comes, here it's looking at his coming from a different perspective. He comes in wrath as far as the ungodly are concerned. As far as his own people are concerned, what a time of refreshing that will be. What a time of revival. What a time of joy. It will be a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord when Jesus comes. But you repent so that when Jesus comes, your sins are blotted out. That's what matters. Yes, it's good to know my sins are blotted out now. That's important. But that's not anywhere near as important as having your sins blotted out on that day. That's the day that counts. The day when Jesus comes to judge. In the day of his judgment, our sins, if we trust in him, if we repent, if we have repented, will be blotted out. Luke chapter 24 and the verse 47 teaches a similar truth. The Savior is sending forth his disciples. He's about to return to heaven. He said, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins, the two always go together in Scripture, repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. So when Paul was preaching about repentance, by inference he was also preaching about pardon. He was also preaching about remission. God is good and merciful to sinners to set before them the message of repentance, but it suggests, going along with that, the corollary of it is God is good in that he will pardon all who repent. It is a sad thing that though Paul presents his message in this fashion, indicating that it is a mercy from heaven that these men have now heard for the first time the gospel of Christ, it's the saddest of all things that they reject it with mockery. They despise what he has to say. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this manner. Two reactions. One of outright rejection and mockery. They had indicated that kind of a mocking spirit way back in verse 18. Some of them said, what will this babbler say? Well, they didn't think very highly of what he had to say when they were initially exposed to Paul's message. And then when he gave them this message and it preached in repentance, they were unchanged in their view. They still mocked. That's a tragedy when men come under the sound of the word of God. What a mercy they're exposed to, and it makes no difference. They trample the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God underfoot. But then there were others, and they said, we will hear thee again of this manner. Like Felix at a later time, putting it off to a more convenient time. Now, we'll not have to think about it now, worry about it now. We'll hear thee again. Maybe there were some who had a genuine interest in finding out more, but we didn't want to do anything about it now. God says, repent. Well, we'll leave that for another day. Abusing, despising, rejecting in these ways the mercy of God underfoot, and embracing again the ignorance and the darkness that the message of the gospel had come to deliver them from. That's what men do when they reject the message of repentance. They're turning back to that situation that God in mercy for a time delivered these men from. They're going back to that situation where ignorance prevails and God gives them up to their way. What a fearful end for those who, having been presented with the goodness of God and commanding them to repent, they turn and despise and mock that message. May the Lord even write His word on our hearts this afternoon for Jesus' sake.